32. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named the place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I have been staying with Laban, and I've remained there until now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I'm sending this message to my lord, that I may find favor in your eyes.'" When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, "If Esau comes and attacks one group, the other group that is left may escape." Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper,' I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper, and I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 female camels and their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'Who do you belong to, and where are you going, and who owns all these animals in front of you?' then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And be sure to say, 'Your servant Jacob is coming behind us.'" For he thought, "I will pacify him with these gifts I'm sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me." So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford for Jacob. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. And the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob said, "Please, tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon.
Thanks, Judy. We all face times in our life when what lies ahead seems a bit fearful and uncertain and worrying, don't we? And we, if you're a believer, you have the promises of God and you know those, but still you're fearful. Perhaps this afternoon you're in that place in your life. Where will I live? How will I afford to live? Will I be able to get a new job? Will I get the right grades to get into uni? Is my job secure? I'm getting older and dread being lonely. I'm ill and I know I'm not going to get any better. Will my mental health improve or get worse? Will things get better for those that I'm caring for? Before we even add in things like global warming or UK politics, the cost of living crisis, there's so many uncertainties in life that can cause our hearts to fear, aren't there? And perhaps some of you are a bit like me, that when those fears press in, you what's called catastrophize. Do you imagine the worst case scenario and convince yourself it's going to happen? I have a relative in my family who raised me on that way of thinking. I inherited it from her. And so you could have one bad day at work, and in your mind, within 10 minutes, you've gone from a one bad day at work to being sacked, to being homeless and ending up dying. That's, you know, worst case scenario. Perhaps you know that you've got God's promises and by faith you try to cling on them, but there are times when those fears and those worries just seem stronger. And then you feel bad for not having a stronger trust in Jesus, and that becomes a vicious circle even more. So what should we do when our faith ebbs and flows in the face of fears for the future? Well, I think Jacob's experience can help us. Remember, Jacob's just had 20 long years of slaving away as a servant for his father-in-law, Laban, being cheated time after time by him. And he's just managed last week to flee Laban, and he started this long trek back home. He knows God has promised to bless him, that God's going to promise to take him safely back. He's going because God's told him, and that God's going to bless the world through his offspring. He's got those promises. And yet, the present reality seems really hard. In fact, the road ahead seems scary, because he knows he's going to have to face his brother Esau. Esau, who he so badly wronged all those years before, when he cheated him out of his birthright, and he cheated him out of getting the blessing that should have been his as the firstborn. And if you remember, he'd originally run away from home because Esau had vowed to kill him once their father had passed away. Yeah, the years have gone by, but there's still that real fear. Am I returning home to meet my end? Is it going to be disastrous for me and for my family? Will I live? Jacob has God's promises, and yet he's still fearful. I wonder, have you ever been the same? Fearful despite having God's promises. Perhaps that's even you this afternoon. Well, let's look at two things together this afternoon that this chapter teaches. Two things that encourage us when we struggle with our faith in the midst of our fears. And here's the first thing. Fueling faith in the midst of fears, verses 1 to 21. Look at three things. Firstly, what happens? Jacob recognizes God's presence. Look at verse 1 and 2. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Just, you know, just little, so plainly put, the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." And so he named the place Mahanaim. God opens Jacob's eyes to see the spiritual reality and the reality that God surrounds his people with his angels. His angels are sent to minister to his own people. But rarely does God allow us to see them with our physical eyes. Just a handful of times in the Bible does that happen. So in the midst of all Jacob's fears about returning home, as he starts out on this journey, God graciously grants him this sight to strengthen and encourage him. He's not alone. God is with him. God's mighty warrior angels are with him. Encouragement to fuel his faith in the midst of his fears. Jacob's so amazed, he names the place two camps, because he sees one camp is human and one is divine. And I don't know about you, but when we face fears about the future, about the situations that we're in or we anticipate we might be in, it's very easy for us to lose sight of spiritual realities, isn't it? What we know about God's love and his power can just go out of the window so easily. And we start to think and act that the only reality is what we can see and touch and feel with our five senses. And yet again, Jacob here, we too, reminded that there's an unseen spiritual world. God sends his angels to minister to all those who inherit salvation. That's what Hebrews 1 verse 14 tells us. So when fear threatens to swamp your faith, God, your trust in God, maybe ask God to just give you that, see through the eyes of faith that he is with you in whatever situation you are facing. And let that knowledge strengthen you. God graciously allows Jacob to see how much God is with him. But what happens next? Well, we get a little bit more of a story update in verses 3 to 8. Jacob sent messengers ahead to Esau to pave the way, to ask Esau to receive him with favor. That word comes several times in this chapter. It literally means grace. Jacob doesn't deserve to be welcomed back with open arms, does he, by his brother, after all that he's done. But he asks Esau to be gracious. Perhaps Jacob is understanding grace and favor a bit more. All the ways that God has treated him over the last 20 or so years in a way that he didn't deserve. All the times he's experienced God's grace and favor. Perhaps Jacob's beginning to understand that. And he asks Esau to treat him in the same way. But the report back from the messengers is scary, isn't it? Esau is on his way, and with 400 men. That sounds like a raiding party. That sounds like Esau's coming to get his revenge. So what happens in verse 7? In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Time for tactical maneuvers. One group gets killed by Esau and his men. The others might get away and live. And somehow God's promises will come true through that camp. Did you notice Jacob's emotional response? Verse 7. Great fear and distress. He might have just seen the camp of God's angels, mighty warrior angels. But that's quickly forgotten in the reality of his situation. His fear causes that vision of God, that trust in God, to evaporate. And I just love the realism, because isn't that what you and I are like at times? Full of renewed trust and confidence in the Lord on a Sunday, by the time we get home and we're back to the situations that we're facing, all that trust and confidence has dissipated again. We can panic and lose sight of God's presence. But what does this renewed fear lead Jacob to do? It leads him to earnest prayer. It's the second thing here. Verses 9 to 12. Pray through the lens of God's promises. First, Jacob calls on the faithful name of God. Look at verse 9. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. Jacob begins his crying out to the Lord in this desperate situation by reminding himself who he's praying to, who God is. He's the same God that called his father Isaac. He's the same God that called his father Abraham. He's the same God who was faithful to both of them throughout their lives. And he's the God who's continued to speak now to Jacob, giving him the same promises. Perhaps when fear threatens to swamp you and swamp your trust in God, then rehearse who God is, to cry out to him. Relive his history with you and all the ways that he's been faithful to you over the years that you've followed him. Because our tendency when we fear is to begin to question God's faithfulness, which then actually deepens our fear. Instead, can we pray like Jacob did here, calling to mind all who God is and what he's done in the past? Because that fuels our trust in the face of our fear. But secondly, we see Jacob is humbled by God's grace. Look at verse 10. He says, "I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps." Jacob knows what he was like in the past. He knows he deserves nothing from God's hand. He knows that all the blessings that he's enjoyed and the things that God has promised is purely down to God's grace towards him. Sometimes when we're fearful of what we're facing, we can start to become a bit presumptuous with God, as if somehow we deserve him to be gracious to us. You know, I followed you all these years, Lord. I've made sacrifices for you. I haven't gone like all my other friends who've gone off and followed the ways of the world. So you owe me this, God. Perhaps we don't say those words out loud, but perhaps we sort of think that way. If we humble ourselves before God, we realize that every blessing that we have in Jesus is ours by grace alone. And that recognition helps keep us dependent on him and humble before him and thankful too. And then thirdly, Jacob pleads his request to God, doesn't he? And he pleads on the basis of God's promise. Look at what he prays in verse 11. "Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted." Jacob is bringing his request to God, basically asking God to be true to his word. If Jacob is killed by Esau, then God will be seen to be a liar, because God's promised that through Jacob, all his promises are going to come true. So Jacob pleads with God to be true to his word, keep his promise. When fear pushes into your heart and mind, prayer can sometimes feel hard, can't it? Why not use the pattern that we get here in Jacob's prayer? What situation may be real, or some situation that is imagined or maybe anticipated, are you anxious about today? What promise of God can you bring to mind as you call out to him in prayer in the midst of that fear? Or what aspects of his character can you bring to mind and pray through as you stand on those promises of God and ask God to act in the midst of your fear? When prayer seems hard because of fear, why not ask someone else to pray with you? Just as we find our faith fueled by eavesdropping on Jacob's prayer here, so someone praying with us and hearing them pray can be a real encouragement for us not to despair. Pray earnestly, but plead on the basis of God's promises. Then the third thing we see Jacob doing is he acts wisely. See that from verse 13 onwards. Often when we're afraid, we make rash decisions that actually later we regret, unwise decisions. But Jacob here acts prudently. It's not a lack of faith to try and resolve a situation yourself whilst relying on God to act. And that's what Jacob does. He's prayed, and now whilst he's trusting God to answer that prayer, he acts. He sends ahead of himself these gifts of these flocks, flock by flock, with servants interspersed, driving the flocks forwards towards Esau. Imagine Esau discovering each one. Gosh, that's a lot. That's a big gift, because this was generosity. And there's more. And there's more. And there's more. Jacob knows in the past he's treated Esau terribly. He seeks to make amends. What's he saying in verse 20? "I will pacify him with these gifts I'm sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. Did you notice that Jacob refers to himself as Esau's servant? That's a bit of a change of heart and attitude, isn't it, to the Jacob that we've seen before. Jacob wants reconciliation, and he plays his part by being generous. Sometimes our fears for what might happen are real because of the mess that we've made. Maybe we've hurt others, we've sinned against God. Sometimes God's presence is with us to empower us to act wisely going forwards, to be humble, seek reconciliation, to play our part in trying to put right what we've done wrong. Prayer and action are not opposite responses. They can work in tandem. We can act whilst relying on God in prayer to work in the situation. Three things to fuel faith in the midst of our fears. Recognize God's presence with us. Pray, standing on his promises, and act wisely. Secondly, we see this afternoon how God sometimes uses our fears to draw us close to him. And we come to this curious incident of Jacob wrestling with God. And we have to say that this is something mysterious. It's something fearful. It's something holy. That God would intervene in Jacob's life in this way. The setting is significant. Look at verse 22. They come to the ford of Jabbok. Jabbok will be the first part of the promised land entered by the Israelites many years later, when God's promise to Jacob that his descendants would possess the land, when that begins to come true, they cross at Jabbok. But Jacob can't enter this future promised land, not yet, because God's got some work to do on him first. So this curious wrestling match happens at night between this strange man and Jacob, and it goes on all night. Half Nelson and a quick submission here. We later discover that it was God in some sort of human form. Some people see this as a pre-incarnate Jesus come. Some people see this mysterious man as the angel of the Lord, who at times throughout Genesis seems synonymous with God himself. And what happens? Jacob wrestles for his life. God, even though he's all-powerful, doesn't allow Jacob to overcome him. But he touches Jacob's hip. And just the power of that one touch wrenches his hip so that for the rest of his life he's going to walk with a limp. God could have overpowered Jacob at any point, but he didn't. And this strange God man wants to go before daybreak. Not because he's late. He wants to go for Jacob's sake. Nobody can see God and live. It's currently dark and they're grappling. But as soon as the sun rises, Jacob will see clearly who it is he's wrestling. And as he sees God in his awesome holiness, that would have meant the end for Jacob. But Jacob won't let go until this man blesses him. He clings on at great danger to himself for that blessing. Later, the prophet Hosea describes it in this way. In the womb, he grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. When we read something mysterious like this, it's a challenge to our domesticated sort of faith, isn't it? How easy is for us to keep God as a polite distance from us, not wanting him to disrupt our carefully constructed comfort. And yet here he is wrestling, grappling with Jacob. Jacob begging a favor from God. That same word again, literally grace from God. And what a blessing he finally receives. Look at verse 28. Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob, the name Jacob, means heel grasper, deceiver, supplanter. No more. That is not your identity anymore, Jacob. You're now going to be called Israel. You've struggled with God and with man, and you've overcome. The blessing for Jacob is a new identity. Jacob knows that he's seen God and survived only by God's grace. So verse 30, he calls the place Peniel, saying, "It's because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." His life was spared, but he now walks into the promised land with a limp. Imagine every day limping, that constant reminder of this awesome meeting with God. Sometimes you and I can feel as if we're wrestling with God in our lives. Our circumstances really challenge our trust in him. We have questions that we don't seem to be getting answers for. At times we can feel that maybe God has absented himself and we don't know why. Why does God allow those experiences to come into our lives? Well, sometimes it's so in his grace, he can make us limp. So that we have to wrestle with him. We have to hang on to him for dear life until we realize that only he can give us what we need, what we truly need. Sometimes God allows those experiences to come into our lives. He doesn't do that to destroy us or crush us, but he does it to get us to seek him more wholeheartedly, to discover actually he's more precious than any earthly thing or relationship we might be running after. We might limp afterwards, but maybe gladly, because we know that through that experience we've discovered something new, something deeper of God's infinite goodness and love. I read this week of the famous Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle. In 1841, aged just 25, his world collapsed around him. He worked for his father, who had a banking business, and it went bust. And J.C. Ryle lost everything. He didn't know what he was going to do. He didn't even know where he was going to live. And he later said, if he hadn't been a Christian, then suicide would have definitely been his way, the way out he would have taken. And yet, looking back in later life, he said at that time, these are his words, "If I had never been ruined, I should never have become a clergyman, never preached a sermon, never written a tract, or a book." And if you know anything of J.C. Ryle, he was one of the greatest figures in evangelicalism in the 19th century. His books are still read today as classics. All those things wouldn't have happened if he hadn't had that time of struggle with God. Grace crippled him, and yet the result was much fruit in his walk with the Lord. Perhaps that's been your experience too. I know that if I hadn't experienced certain things in my life that really felt at times I was wrestling with God, feeling overwhelmed, feeling at my wit's end, I would have never have sought God more earnestly. I would never have dug deeper into who he is and the depths of his grace and love. I'd never have tested to see if actually what I really need is him. How about you? Can you look back at wrestling matches with God? But see with hindsight why God allowed that to happen. Years ago, I had a church member who felt like his life was coming apart in every way. He was in a difficult marriage. He was in an unfulfilling job. His children were hard work. His church was full of problems. And I remember meeting with him, and he expressed that he was fed up of people praying for solutions to all his problems. Because he felt God had given him a picture of a mangle. You know, one of those old-fashioned clothes dryers, you know, where you have two heavy rollers that you turn around and the linen, your clothes or whatever, bed sheets or whatever, that are just sopping wet. As you put them through, all the water is squeezed out of them. And he said to me he knew that God was in control, and that he was wanting to trust God through that pain of what he was going through to be a mangle, that some of the watery dross in his life would be squeezed out, making him purer, making him more fit for service. And I thought there was much wisdom in what he said. I think Jacob might have agreed with him. Capturing that time of wrestling with God at the moment, going through the mangle, and your fear means you're grasping onto him, not wanting to let go until he's blessed you. then cling on by faith. To discover that blessing of knowing him that bit more clearly, that bit more deeply. Cry out to him like Jacob, not just for relief, but for God's promises to be fulfilled in your life. See, sometimes our fears will battle our faith. Cling on, because God sometimes uses fears to draw us closer to him. And then we discover who he really is, what he's really like, and what we really need. Let's pray. Father, thank you that when we are fearful for our future, thank you that you are with us. Thank you that you send your angels to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Thank you that we have your promises, your faithful character that we can call to mind to be fling ourselves upon you. Father, we know sometimes your ways seem mysterious. We can't fully understand what you're doing in our lives. And fears battle our faith. Help us to cling on to you at those times, knowing that you are at work. Open our eyes to see you through those struggles that bit more clearly, to love you that bit more dearly. Thank you that there will come a day when, like Jacob, like J.C. Ryle, like my friend, we can look back and see, maybe not this side of glory, but we will one day know the wisdom of your plans, see the good that you were doing for us. So, Father, we come to you with our mixture of faith and fears, wanting to know you more. In Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe we can respond in our fears, in our last song, as we